The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
You'll remain standing and turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 21 for this morning's reading of God's Word. Genesis chapter 21 and verses 22 through 34, page 15, if you're using the Pew Bible. Genesis chapter 21, and beginning in verse 22, let's give good attention to this, the reading of God's Word. At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, "God is with you in all that you do. Now, therefore, swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or with my posterity. But as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal with me and with the land where you have sojourned." And Abraham said, "I will swear." When Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized, Abimelech said, "I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, and I have not heard of it until today." So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two made a covenant. Abraham set seven ewe lambs of the flock apart. And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What is the meaning of these seven ewe lambs that you have set apart?" He said, "These seven ewe lambs you will take from my hand, that this may be a witness for me that I dug this well." Therefore, that place was called Beersheba, because there both of them swore an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, rose up and returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. Thus far the reading of God's Word. Let's pray together. O God of Abraham, we as well with Abraham of old, we would come to you and we would call upon your name. And we would ask, O Lord God, that you would come to us. Bless us, your people. Would you open up our eyes afresh this morning that we might behold marvelous things from your law. Grant us grace that we might hide it in our hearts, such that we might not sin against you, but that you might be well pleased with us through Christ Jesus, in whose name we do pray. Amen. Please be seated. Question for you this morning, Christian. Question to ponder as we consider this text before us. And that is this: what kind of event in your life would move you to worship the Lord and to do so thinking of him particularly as the everlasting God? What works of God in your life might call to mind this particular attribute of his? Beautiful description Abraham uses, Hebrew, El Olam, the everlasting God. I'm not sure whether in the narrative there's intended kind of a cause and effect, causal connection between that description and the immediately following verse telling us that Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. That is to say, is the idea here that it was because of the greatness of the everlasting God that Abraham was enabled to sojourn many days in the land of the Philistines. We might have expected such a description of God to come in a different context, maybe after a more exciting event than the event of our text. Why not after that great covenant ratification ceremony in chapter 15, where we saw the Lord passing between those divided animal parts? Or why not after the destruction of Sodom? Or why not immediately after the miracle conception or of the miracle birth of Isaac? And those were great events where the Lord showed himself to be powerful, the everlasting God. But a simple little treaty with Abimelech, an agreement about a well of water leading up to Abraham sojourning in the land of the Philistines. What is so exciting about all of that. But truthfully, those words about Abraham simply sojourning in the land as a foreigner, they really in some ways capture and describe so well what was the manner of the life of faith to which God had called him. The Bible tells us by faith he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. That's Hebrews chapter 11, verse 9. So that was Abraham's life. Yes, there were extraordinary events. There were episodes of excitement, conflict, crisis. But probably the majority of his life was spent as just ordinary living, surviving as a sojourner. As one commentator, Gordon Wenham, writes, as in most people's lives, there were long periods of fairly humdrum activity, of quiet pastoral and family life. This short story, Wenham continues, this short story gives a glimpse of the more mundane side of the patriarchal existence. I think that's true and very insightful. But is it not also true, brothers and sisters? Does this not remind us of the marvelous truth that even in the quiet, even in the mundane, humdrum, normal activity of life, normal survival, the Lord continues to do great things. The Lord always shows that his steadfast love endures forever. And we see that continuing in our text this morning. Our message this morning is simply this, that Abraham sojourned in the land of the Philistines because of the faithfulness of him who continued to fulfill his covenant promises and indeed to show himself, yes, to be the Lord, the everlasting God. And I want us to see that this morning as we note four things from our text. Note first that it is seen even in the way that Abimelech perceived Abraham's present and future greatness because he knew that God was with him. And remember, this is the same Abimelech we met 2 weeks ago in chapter 20, the king of Gerar. He took Sarah, remember, thinking that she was Abraham's sister. He took her, fully planning to make her his own wife. Mercifully, we recall that the Lord prevented him from touching her. And Abimelech then learned of God's covenant relationship with Abraham, as Pastor Holt showed us. Despite Abraham's sin, despite Abraham's unfaithfulness, God showed his unwavering faithfulness to his promise. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. Well, Abimelech's household, you recall, was cursed with barrenness because of Sarah. But when he turned and he blessed Abraham, God blessed him with healing through Abraham's prayer. God showed his faithfulness to his promise to make of Abraham a mediator of blessing. And God made Abraham great even through Abimelech's restitution, through those gifts of animals, servants, and silver. But notice in our text that Abimelech takes no personal credit for the greatness of Abraham. He attributes it completely to God. He says to Abraham, God is with you. Verse 22, God is with you in all that you do. Probably even before receiving wealth from his hand, he recognized something of the rich blessings with which God had blessed Abraham. Abimelech is a striking individual, is he not? Whether this was only common grace or whether he came to the saving knowledge of the Lord, whichever the case, it's quite striking the way that God enabled him to understand marvelous truths, marvelous things about God's saving purposes. I think likely that he understood something of the significance of the birth of Isaac, as some interpreters suggest. It seems probable to me that the at that time of verse 22 is a reference to the time of the feast, that Abimelech and Phicol were present at the feast for Isaac. Perhaps the interaction here immediately followed the celebration. Abraham's greatness is evident, is it not, by the very presence of this king there with the commander of his army. But even more striking than his presence is the fact that Abimelech seems to have us an understanding that the great one here is not me. The great one is Abraham. There's almost a kind of a he must increase while I decrease, calling to mind the words of John the Baptist, which he one day would say about Jesus. Now, at this point, Abimelech clearly is the greater of the two. And that's why we see in verse 27 that Abraham is the one who offers the gifts. He is the lesser party. He is the beneficiary in this treaty, this covenant arrangement. Yet notice that it is Abimelech here who's pleading for mercy. Verse 23, now therefore swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or with my posterity, but as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal with me and with the land where you have sojourned. Brothers and sisters, again, remember that just 2 weeks ago we saw in chapter 20 how Abraham was admitting his own feelings of weakness, his fear of just how easily his life could be cut off. It was out of great cowardice that he went and lied about Sarah being only his sister. But now we see that as King Abimelech, he's the one coming to the same weak, cowardly Abraham, and he is begging from him mercy. Abimelech was able to see Abraham's present and able to see his future greatness. Perhaps this calls to mind the words of the dying criminal on the cross next to Jesus, who said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Isn't this amazing? How can Abimelech be so certain of the great future of Abraham or of Abraham's descendants? When we think about it, yes, God did a great thing in enabling Sarah to conceive and give birth to Isaac. But all he sees at this moment is this one toddling, recently weaned little boy, besides the other son, the son of the slave woman, who, for all he knew, was dying in the wilderness. And yet Abimelech here had no doubt about the certainty of the success of Abraham's descendants. And so remarkably, this king desires, in a sense, he desires Abraham to be faithful to the covenantal truth of his God. He desires, in some sense, to what extent he understands all this, but he desires to come under the protection of the covenant. And so they make a covenant. Now, one component pertained to a dispute over a certain well. We're going to say more about that. But for now, simply notice verse 28, that Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock apart. Probably these were additional to the ones already mentioned. Verse 27, the number 7 ewe lambs is in part the explanation of the name Beersheba. Verse 31 tells us that place was called Beersheba because there both of them swore an oath. Interestingly, this name Beersheba seems to draw on two words. It can either mean well of oath or well of the 7. Both the verbs to swear as well as the number 7 are used throughout this text, and both seem to be together behind the name here. But verse 32 tells us that they made a covenant there. Again, say what we will about Abimelech's heart or his status before the Lord, his place in terms of God's covenantal promises. The Lord chose to use him to show that certain greatness which belonged to Abraham and which would be his and was his even as he was sojourning in the land of the Philistines, and to show that it was all because of the greatness of the Lord, the everlasting God. What a marvelous reminder for us this morning that God's word is true, and that if we belong to Christ, he has promised us great things. We are bound for greatness in Christ, and God will keep his promises. God remained faithful to his covenant promises. God did great things in the life of Abraham, confirming his promise that he would make him great. But what exactly did that greatness look like for him as he was sojourning in the land of the Philistines? We see, secondly, this morning that it was demonstrated and that Abraham was enabled to live at peace with his neighbor.
it reminds us that if God is indeed the everlasting God, he's the same God who enabled Abraham to make peace with his nephew Lot when their people were disputing over the land, you might recall. And here again, he's called to live at peace. One might argue in this instance that it was wrong for Abraham to enter into a covenant with a pagan king. Later, God would command through Moses strict separation from the inhabitants of Canaan. He would forbid the making of any peace treaties with them. But that would be in anticipation of the conquest of the land. Abraham understood that time had not yet come. Remember, at the time of that covenant ratification ceremony, I mentioned already chapter 15, God promised Abraham that his descendants would indeed inherit this land, but not before 400 years of slavery in another foreign land, referring to Egypt, of course. The Lord told Abraham that his descendants would return in the fourth generation. He told them that the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet complete, Genesis 15, verse 16. And so the life of faith looks different in different contexts and at different points in redemptive history. A day would come when the Canaanites would be ripe for judgment and Abraham's descendants would be called upon to take up their swords in the name of the Lord, but not yet. And it is interesting that Abraham sojourned in the land, it says, in the land of the Philistines. The Philistines, we recognize that name well, don't we? As the later arch enemies with whom Israel would know generations of warfare, as was even mentioned earlier this morning. Some believe that the term is here used anachronistically. That is to say, the location of the place is identified based on these future residents who had not yet arrived. The Philistines were not the original residents of Canaan. But at some point, they migrated from the Aegean region. It's possible, however, as others suggest, that there were some from that region who had already arrived and that Abraham and the patriarchs were already interacting with these Philistines. Whatever the case, insofar as Abraham was called to live among the current residents of Canaan at this point, as he was called to live among them in peace, he was able to do so only by the presence and the power of the Lord, the everlasting God. Peace doesn't always come so easily. I think we all know that. In some ways, it's easier just to throw up our hands and go fight rather than to try to work for peace. And we know that Abraham did have experience, did he not, with military conflict. We recall from chapter 14 that his men were trained for war. We saw how Abraham led his men like an army on a rescue mission when his Lot nephew had been captured by the local kings. Well, in this context of our text, again, something has been taken from Abraham. Verse 25 tells us that Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized. Presumably it was Abraham and his people who had dug this well, but it had been seized. Now, on one level, though, Abraham rebukes Abimelech, in some ways, he ends up being the one reproved here, doesn't he? In some ways, he kind of relives his experience of chapter 20. Remember how Abraham had confessed his fear that there's no fear of God among these people. He thought, this people would just kill me. No chance for peace among these ungodly pagans. Well, in that context, Abraham ended up being rebuked by this pagan king, Abimelech, for not revealing the truth about Sarah. Remember, Abimelech said to Abraham, you have done things that ought not to be done. Here again, there's something of a rebuke, isn't there? Verse 26, where Abimelech says, I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, and I have not heard of it until today. It's kind of like Abraham's shown to be the bad guy here. It's kind of as if Abimelech is saying, how will we ever be able to live at peace with each other if you don't even come to me and talk to me about problems that arise so that we can work through them together? As Pastor Hull showed us 2 weeks back in chapter 20, even among unbelievers, God is pleased to restrain the effects of sin such that people can be peaceable. We call this common grace. Even though Abimelech was was not of the covenant community, whatever we say about where his heart was, Abraham was able to enter into something of a covenant of peace with him. I think there's a good lesson for us this morning. As we've seen before in this Genesis narrative, Abram is not always the perfect model for our conduct, by no means. But I do believe that this turned into a good moment for him, and that it even really calls to mind commands like that of the Apostle Paul, who wrote, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." Romans chapter 12, verse 18. Even as we live among unbelievers, those who do not know the Lord, as we live among neighbors who don't know Christ, we should expect by God's common grace to be able to interact with them in ways that are good. We should expect to be able to have conversations of moral substance and to be able to work through when we do have disagreements or conflict and together achieve good resolutions. This is all of our part of our duty, to be living at peace with our neighbors and treating them with dignity and respect and with love. If we have a dispute with a neighbor and we manage to come to a godly, righteous resolution, a way that honors the Lord and promotes peace between us, then we're following the apostolic command and we're walking in the faith in which Abraham was called to walk. And he was able to do so because of the presence, because of the blessing, because of the greatness of the same God whom we serve today, the Lord, who is the everlasting God. Abraham was called to do so, and so should we. And we see thirdly this morning that he did so looking forward in faith to the fulfillment of God's promise, the inheritance of the land. In this regard, I want to think a bit more about this water source, this well, obviously an important component to the story here. The name Beersheba becomes the permanent reminder of this agreement. And again, that name means well of oath. Wells are obviously significant in that they're important in providing such an important, a necessary life-sustaining resource, water. In our modern world, where we have such easy access to water, all we typically have to do is go to the nearest tap and turn it on. We tend to take it for granted a bit, don't we? I came to appreciate it a bit more, perhaps living in Karamoja, where it was not always so easy to come by. Sometimes folks would find themselves in circumstances where they're having to walk long distances to get water. A borehole might become broken or might run dry. Sometimes they might even end up utilizing terrible water sources like swamps. It would lead to all kinds of sickness. And so it was an amazing thing. I came to appreciate what a life-changing blessing it was when a new borehole would be drilled in a village and provide a convenient source of good, clean water. The theme of water, or the theme of the well, kind of runs through this chapter, doesn't it? We saw last week that it was a well which God used to restore the life of Ishmael in the wilderness. Well, here we're reminded that Abraham also needed water. Without God's provision for him, he would have been every bit as badly off as his languishing son, Ishmael. So we can see how important it was then that this treaty with Abimelech, this covenant arrangement, served for Abraham as a guarantee of his permanent use of this well. And this was a significant moment with regards to God's fulfillment of his promises regarding the land. Though Abraham would continue at this point to live as a foreigner, now he had a well. Now he had a well that he could call his own. What a reminder for him that God would most certainly fulfill his promise and give this land to his descendants. And that is why we see in verse 33, Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. This planting of a tree was an expression of faith that God would fulfill his promise. You don't plant a tree if you don't expect to benefit from the tree or expect that your children will benefit from that tree. In the Bible, a tree is something of a symbol of life, isn't it? We think of the Psalm 1 or Jeremiah 17, blessing of that man enjoying life, walking in the commandments of his God, enjoying the blessing of life from his covenant God, that tree that is planted by streams of water. Trees and water go together. Trees give life. Water gives life. We think of the tree of life back in the Garden of Eden, which will reappear in the book of Revelation. And these particular trees, these tamarisk trees, they grew very tall and provided shade and soft branches which would nourish the flocks, giving life. Now, in other instances, the patriarchs would respond to the Lord's promise regarding the land by building an altar. Why is it that in this instance, Abraham chose to plant a tree rather than build an altar? I have one idea about that, and I'll share, but hold that thought for now. Some commentators suggest that tree building in this context was analogous to building an altar. It was just like building an altar. But I will say that the two are similar in that way, in support of our point. What did these altars, or in this case, a tamarisk tree, represent? What was the purpose? Well, in faith, they were marking the land which God had promised to the descendants. As G.K. Beale writes, thinking particularly of altars, he writes, the result of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob building altars at Shechem, between Bethel and Ai, at Hebron, and near Moriah, was that the terrain of Israel's future land was dotted with shrines. This pilgrim-like activity was like planting a flag and claiming the land for God and for Israel's future. Now, he says more. I'm going to come back to that. But my point here is that Abraham, he took ownership of that well and he planted that tree in faith that this land would indeed one day belong to his descendants. That he was able to sojourn in the land of the Philistines as a testimony of the faithfulness of the God who would surely fulfill his covenant promises, the one who would indeed show himself to be the Lord, the everlasting God. And that is why, lastly, we see how that was shown to be true, and that in all of this, Abraham continued to worship the Lord, the everlasting God. Is that not such a beautiful moment? You worship the Lord. Don't miss that, brothers and sisters. This is the most important part. This is the great application for you and me. This is why we are gathered here this morning. Why did God bless Abraham? Why did he reveal himself to Abraham as the everlasting God? The same reason he's done so for you and me, to the end that we might turn and exalt and bless and worship and praise him, giving him the glory that he deserves. Abraham did not just plant a tree. No, verse 33 tells us that he called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. Now, I don't think I can say for sure why it is that he chose not to build an altar in this instance. Instead, he just planted a tree. But I want to offer one thought as to perhaps why God so ordained the events this way. Earlier, I quoted G.K. Beale regarding the significance of altar building. He suggested that the building the altar was like planting a flag and claiming the land for God and Israel's future. Well, he continues, Israel's future, he writes, temple, where God would take up his permanent residence in the capital of the land. Now, I think that is true and most beautiful. What was it that would make the promised land to be so blessed and so holy? Of course, it would be the presence of God. God would be there present with them. And where would God cause his name to dwell? Well, it would be the temple, that special place of worship. And so in one sense, yes, the building of every altar pointed forward to that altar of burnt offering, pointed to the presence of God in the temple. But I thought, how is it then that in this instance, Abraham did not build an altar, but he built a tree. He called upon the name of the Lord, worshiped, after planting a tree, and I wondered, was this not perhaps intended as a reminder that though there would be that special place of worship and those special times of the gathering of the sacred assembly and corporate worship. There would be the altar, there would be the temple. But it would also be true that all of life was to be lived out in worship of God. God's presence was yes, known particularly in the temple, but the people were to live throughout the land with a sense that God's holy presence was in every place. And in all places, then they were to live holy lives, mindful of his presence. All of life was to be lived out before the face of God. All of life was to be seen as worship. Think about that. As they were digging their wells, as they were planting their trees, and certainly as they were seeking to love and live at peace among their neighbors, even working out any disagreements that might arise between them and their neighbors, disagreements about ownership of those wells or about ownership of those trees. All of this was to be done as a form of worship. All of this was to be done as if one, in the same way that one were coming and offering a gift at the altar. I began with that question. What kind of event would move you to worship the Lord as the everlasting God? Well, in one sense, your answer ought to be every event. Every event should move me to such appropriate worship. To see all of life as worship will mean that we live in such a way that at any time, right there in the moment, it would be completely natural and appropriate to stop and pray and bless and worship and call upon the name of the Lord. Okay, sometimes we obviously can't just drop everything and stop what we're doing. But we can do, and we are called to do all that we do as unto the Lord, offering it up unto him as an act of worship. Is that not true? Is that not a good test for us in terms of determining whether we should even be engaging in any particular activity? Ask the question, can I offer this up to the Lord? Can I bless and praise my God while I'm doing what I'm doing right now? Let me do this as unto the Lord. The psalmist David wrote, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Psalm 34, verse 1. There's not one of us here this morning who can say, yeah, that pretty much describes the way that I live my life. Didn't describe the way that David always lived his life, did it? No doubt those words were far from his mind in that sad moment when he was lusting after Bathsheba and making plans to be with her. And then those moments when he was later arranging to have her husband murdered. But by God's grace, later as he repented, included in that psalm of repentance, Psalm 51, were the words of verse 15, O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. To David also shows us, as we heard read earlier, by the way, that calling upon the name of the Lord is worship, and that it's appropriate in every moment, even when you're crying out for deliverance from your enemies. But Psalm 18, verse 3 says, I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. Interesting also to note the way in which David followed in the footsteps of Abraham, and that both sojourned in the land of the Philistines. David did so when Saul was pursuing his life. It wasn't exactly quiet pastoral life or a mundane humdrum activity. He was fighting for his existence. But in both cases, Abraham's and David's ability to sojourn in the land of the Philistines was a testimony of God's faithfulness. And in both cases, they were looking forward to what God would soon do. And ultimately, they were looking forward to the future. They were looking forward to the age to come. They were drinking of the waters of the age to come, as it were. And they continually gave themselves to the worship of the age to come, because they were worshiping and serving the God who is the everlasting God. And now they're in his presence. Now they see his face. Now the days of their sojourning are over, and they are together. Together in the presence of Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David, and they await the consummation, the kingdom of glory. And is that not our hope as well? Brothers and sisters, like Abraham, as we live in this world seeking to live at peace with our neighbors, indeed, as we live in this world inviting our neighbors to come and join with us, planting the tree or worshiping at the altar, we do so looking forward to our inheritance. What is that greatness? What is that greatness to which God had called and had promised to bring Abraham? And to us, is it not at last to be in the presence of our God together? That is the hope which is ours. Let us press on in that hope. For God, who has called us, is faithful. And doesn't the scripture promise us that he who began a good work in you is faithful, will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus? And just think, on that last day, in the presence of Abraham, together with David and Abraham, there in the presence of Christ, then at last shall our praise continually be in our mouths. Shall God's praise continually be in our mouths as we are there in glory, together with all of the saints, forever and ever, calling on the name of the everlasting God. May God make us faithful as we worship and serve him today and every day. Let's pray. Let's call upon him now and ask for help to do so. Let's pray together. O God of Abraham, the everlasting God, as we've received your word again this morning, we would pray that you might come and be present with us now by the power of your Spirit, applying it to our lives. Grant, O Lord God, that we might know more fully the reality of Christ dwelling in our hearts by faith. O Lord God of the covenant, we pray that it might be so as our church, in our families, in our individual lives. Grant us much grace this morning that more faithfully we might live as those who do call upon your name. So may we today and every day walk before you in a manner worthy of that grace by which together with Abraham, O Lord, you've called us heavenward in Christ Jesus. Hear us and bless us and be glorified, for we ask for this in his name. Amen.